Paul's warning to Timothy is clear. The danger is clear. He writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers." And the list goes on. Paul is able to summarize those people who represent the perilous times of the last days in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. A form of godliness, an outward form, an external form, an appearance. All of those things are meant to be critical of these people. They have a pretense of true religion, only a show of faith. In reality, they are empty, devoid of anything real and true. They just look good on the outside. A form of godliness, but no actual evidence in their lives. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. That's the problem of the last days. That's the problem of our day. That was the problem of Moses' day. The people, many of them, had a form, an empty form of godliness, but not the power. The Greek word for godliness is the most comprehensive word for all that's included in living out the Christian faith. Godliness is a good translation. The older word is piety. We might use the word devotion or spiritual dedication and commitment. And actually, if you use the word religion rightly and properly, that's what that Greek word means as well in 2 Timothy 3. True religion, true Christian faith and the earnest Christian life inseparably joined together with a fullness of genuine sincerity. The problem is, however, then and now, many people, too many people, have a form of religion, only a form of religion, one which has no power to transform their heart or their life. And so it will be until the end of the age. And that's what we encounter here in Deuteronomy 32. Remember where we are after my being away for a couple of weeks and missing last week due to the weather. This chapter is a great song of salvation, a song that recounts the great glory of God's work of salvation for his people. It's a testimony against them to turn away from their sin in true faith and repentance. And here again is that focus on true religion, true religion, not just the outward form, but true faith. True faith is a matter of the heart. Look at these words in Deuteronomy 32. This is not a letter of the Apostle Paul to a particular New Testament church. These aren't the words of Jesus taking something from the past history of Israel and making a new and distinct application for the lives of New Testament Christians. This is the law, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. And the point is that even then, in the Old Covenant, with Moses, even as the law was given to the people of God, the issue was always an issue of the heart. Never, never did God simply seek from his people an external form of law-keeping that was separated from the willing and total commitment of their hearts. Look at our text, verse 44. Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law." Set your hearts. That's the focus. A quick reminder of a basic biblical truth that we as human beings have two parts, as it were, two components. They can be distinguished from one another, but they can never be separated, at least not until death. Nor can one be addressed without the other. There is the physical part, the external, outward, tangible part, the part that we see, the part that we touch, flesh and bones. And then there's the non physical part, the internal, the inward part, the heart, sometimes called the spirit, sometimes simply the soul. And I use all of those words interchangeably, as I believe Scripture does. Surely God addresses the physical aspects of our humanity, our bodies. And we read about sins against the body, sins of the flesh. Perhaps the most obvious in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But God also clearly addresses the heart. Regularly, consistently. When Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" His answer was clear. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." He is, of course, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And so that emphasis upon the heart didn't begin with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. It was always the focus of God's law. Remember Deuteronomy 10, verse 12? "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Always, always, the focus of what the Lord requires of his people is the focus upon their hearts. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be stiff-necked no longer. He uses that image that was the sign of the covenant, the outward physical sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. He uses that outward sign and applies it as an analogy to the heart. It doesn't matter ultimately the external sign, although it was commanded, particularly in that form of circumcision in the Old Testament. But the commandment was really a commandment of the heart. Circumcise your heart. Paul uses that same image of circumcision, the focal point of Old Testament religion, outwardly so, in order to make the same point. True faith, true religion, true godliness is a matter of the heart. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 2:28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." And to stop at that point and say, but actually, outwardly, that is what was required in the Old Testament. So by way of interpretation or translation, it might be, "He is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly." It's not just the outward form that matters. Going on, Romans 2:29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." A Jew in the Old Testament had to be circumcised. It was the law. By definition, that's what defined the Jew. If a female, she had to be represented by a circumcised male, either her father or her husband. But that was never enough. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, to use one example of the heart. I would proclaim the same message with the same emphasis today. True matter, true faith is a matter of the heart. But it is not a merely subjective experience. That is to say, we don't have the freedom, every one of us, to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. This emphasis upon the heart doesn't leave us to decide ourselves how we will serve and worship God. For with Moses, here in Deuteronomy 32, God calls us to a focused commitment to his word. You see, the focus of our hearts is not mere emotion. It's not a merely subjective or personalized, individualized religious experience. The focus of our hearts must have a proper definition. Look again at verse 46. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today. To set your hearts upon the words which you shall command to your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. Now, the law was never intended to be oppressive. It was never intended to be a burden, but rather a blessing. Deuteronomy 11, 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven and above the earth. They weren't oppressive. They were to be a blessing to all your days. They weren't, neither were they to be a mere form of external conformity, defining merely outward behavior. Again, for emphasis, for repetition, the behavior prescribed and defined by these laws was to be a matter of the heart. And thus the focused commitment of our lives to all the precepts and commandments of the law is to be a matter of our hearts. It is to be a matter of love. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that love, that focused commitment, is expressed by your obedience. God calls us to the devotion of obedience to his word. Notice again how verse 46 ends. Set your hearts in all the words which I testify among you, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. All the words of this law. As Jesus put it so clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's actually something of a promise, something of an encouragement, as it could be translated, well, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's the point and the emphasis, that this obedience of love is directly connected with the promise and hope of the gospel itself. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You who do believe that, this is your encouragement, that despite your conflict with sin, despite the temptations of the world, despite the sinful lusts of your own heart that wage war, as it were, with your soul, you will overcome the world. God will enable you to overcome the world. God will enable you to do the very thing he commands you to do, which is to show your love to him by keeping his commandments as a matter of your heart. And even in Deuteronomy, even in the day of Moses, in the Old Testament, we see clearly the encouragement of good success in that life long endeavor. For God calls us to a useful and fruitful endeavor. This call to loving obedience is not one of burdensome despair. It's not a matter of self-help and self-improvement that ultimately is so useless. As we read in verse 47, it is not a futile endeavor. It is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. It's not a futile thing. It's not a vain or empty or meaningless thing. This is the purpose to God's call, which we typically call sanctification, growing in obedience and advancing in the pursuit of holiness. It's a path by which we come to know God, by which we come to live with God, in fellowship with Him. It's the path by which we are truly able to enjoy God, to delight in Him, and to enjoy His blessings upon us. The greatest blessing being His pleasure in us. It's not a futile thing. Set your heart and your minds on all the words which I testify, that you might keep it. Proclaim it to your children, that they might observe it. All the words of this law. It's not an empty, vain, and futile endeavor. Instead, this is life. This is real life. This is meaningful life. That you walk with the Lord in all His ways. That's the purpose, the useful and fruitful endeavor to which we're called, namely fellowship with God. And beloved, that is life. That's the meaning of life. That's the enjoyment of life. And that enjoyment is the very blessing that God has promised to His people who love Him. Going back to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, so that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." That's life. In the language of the Old Covenant, that meant a long and prosperous life in the promised land which the nation of Israel was about to inherit. "By this word you shall prolong your days in the land." That doesn't translate to the prosperity gospel of our day. The promise of earthly wealth and prosperity, good health, even the assurance of being able to live to a ripe old age. Doesn't translate to that. Some godly people die quite young, and many don't enjoy a full and huge measure of earthly riches. But the promise is much greater than all of those things. The useful and fruitful endeavor to which we are called is not defined by the riches of this world, but by the riches of true fellowship and communion with God. Now, in this world, and forever. But there is, of course, a problem which we all know about. It's the problem of sin, our sin. And so, as we see here in verses 48 through 51, true faith comes to terms with sin. Verse 48, "The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up this mountain of Abraham, of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I gave to the people of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel.'" Moses himself would not physically inherit the promised land. He would die on that mountain and be buried. And there's a reason for that, a lesson to be emphasized and proclaimed, namely this, that throughout this age we continue to live under the burden of death. And we live under that burden, we live under that curse because of sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the curse. And until the end of the age, the consummation of the ages, until the end of the world, when Jesus returns to fully and finally destroy that last remaining enemy, namely death, until that time, we continue to live under that burden. In other words, we die. We're mortal and corruptible creatures. We get sick and we endure injury and harm in our flesh. And this flesh and this blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It must be transformed. Now that has been the case ever since Adam and Eve sinned in their rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We know the history, of course. They did eat of that forbidden tree. They did gain the knowledge of evil and fell into sin. And they immediately received the curse of death. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." They died. They were expelled from the presence of God. They lost the glory of their created estate of innocence. Their bodies, their physical bodies, became mortal flesh, and their souls became slaves to sin. By nature, Paul would describe that condition in Ephesians 2 as being dead in sin, children of wrath. And that's the curse. The curse from which we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And that is, of course, the central meaning of the promise of the gospel. But the point here in Deuteronomy 32, with the death of Moses, is to reaffirm and renew the sense of that burden, the burden of the curse, the burden of the death. We remain under that burden, under that curse, even as Christians, until the end of the age. We live in a fallen world. But, and this is so important, but there is hope, as there is in Deuteronomy 32. Throughout this age, we are able to live with the confident hope of eternal life. Notice how the chapter ends, verse 52. "Yet you shall see the land before you, and though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." Moses saw the land. He would not physically inherit it. He wouldn't live there in the flesh. But he saw it. And he lived with that hope, the certain confidence of God's promise to his people, that it was the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Abraham, we're told, had that same hope, didn't he? Hebrews 11:8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God." And so it is by that faith that we live as well. With Moses, though he died on the mountain before entering the promised land, with Moses we can see that promised land. And it is our confident hope as well. It's what Peter would call our living hope. And that is a great foundation for the praise which we freely offer to God. 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those words are of great comfort to those who grieve the death of loved ones, of friends in the Lord. What great encouragement. There is an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Those words are an encouragement to us in the midst of our struggle in this world, in the midst of our awareness of mortality and corruption, sickness, and even confronting the reality of death. There is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And most of all, this is an encouragement to those who might not yet believe, those who might not have the gift, the promise of eternal life. They have not yet received Jesus Christ and trusted in Him, because in Him is the only way in which we gain that life. And so this is the very heart of the gospel we present to the world, that God causes us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Unless Jesus returns soon, all of us will die as Moses died, still waiting for the inheritance, but we wait with hope, with confident hope, with confident assurance. We too wait for the city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. We wait for that inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us, undefiled, an inheritance that does not end, will not fade away. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the context for this whole book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And that's the context by which we today are called to the very same thing as the people of Israel, to set our hearts upon the Word of God, and to be careful to observe all the words of His law. True faith is a matter of the heart, not just an external form of godliness, an outward form. It's not just a pretense, an external show of some vague expression of spirituality. No, true religion is the expression of the heart by which we show forth our love to God, the God who has redeemed us. And so, people of God, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the promise and hope of life that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Thank you for the hope of life in the midst of this world. For we enjoy many good things in this world. We enjoy many blessings in terms of the things of this world. But we are nonetheless mortal and corruptible creatures. And we long for the day when our bodies shall be changed and our souls made perfect in glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.